This morning we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, and again we're looking at the Second Commandment. And the last time we were in the Second Commandment, we talked about the need to worship God according to His Word. And today I want to go a bit deeper into that. In Protestantism, in the whole of Protestantism, there are a couple of different principles that are used when we come to worship. And I mentioned last time the regulative principle of worship. Maybe you caught that phrase and maybe you didn't. The regulative principle of worship says that we are to worship God by not adding or taking away from what He has commanded, but instead we are to do with care, carefully, all that He has commanded. And that principle is found in the Scriptures. We find it rooted here in the Second Commandment. We find it in Deuteronomy 4:2, where God calls the ancient church to be careful to do all that He has commanded. It's found also in Leviticus 10, which we read, where Nadab and Abihu are disciplined for not doing which God had commanded. This principle of worship is the guiding principle for all Reformed churches in our worship. There are different applications of what is called the regulative principle, but that principle is shared among all that claim to be Reformed or Presbyterian in practice. But not all in Protestantism would agree. There's another principle of worship that is the common principle found within Lutheran churches or Anglican churches and even in evangelical churches. And that principle is called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship says that the church is free to worship God however the church sees fit, as long as they're not doing anything that is expressly forbidden in the Scriptures. So regulative principle says you are to worship God according to how God has commanded, and we're to be careful to not add or to take away from that which God commands. The normative principle says that we are to worship God according to the Scriptures. You know, they're both attempting to be biblical. Worship God according to the Scriptures, and yet we are free to add to worship as long as something is not forbidden in the Word of God. Now, this morning I want to share with you the story of Nadab and Abihu. And this, of course, is not the only story in the Scriptures of God's judgment on worship or God's discipline of the church for worship practices. But I think that Nadab and Abihu are helpful when we are seeking to understand the principles of worship that God puts forth for us as His church. I want to look at this warning to the church. And as we consider these sons of Aaron, I want to look at really their normative principle worship and see three aspects of God's judgment on it. Now, we see that in the story of Nadab and Abihu, they offer what My version said unauthorized fire. You may have had another version that said strange fire or alien fire. It's a word that is translated a few different ways, but I'm going to stick with strange fire. That's what I've titled the sermon. And we're going to look in the first place at strange fire renounced. Strange fire renounced. If you look at verses 1 through 7 in Leviticus chapter 10, you have Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. They are the priests that God has set apart. They're lawfully called priests. They're not usurping any authority. They're not doing anything wrong as far as serving as priests. And these two sons of Aaron, they pick up their censers, which, you know, you could think of that which is holding incense. And what they do is they offer incense sacrifice in a way that God has not commanded. And the scriptures call that strange fire or unauthorized fire or alien fire. And as they are worshiping God in this strange way, what happens is that the judgment of God falls down upon Nadab and Abihu, and they are consumed and they die. Now that's sobering, isn't it? It is a sobering story of the worship of God being given in a way that is unbiblical. Now what I want you to notice, go back, I mentioned the regulative principle of worship. I mentioned the normative principle of worship. Two attempts at being biblical. We're not saying, you know, we don't look at our Lutheran brothers or evangelical brothers and say, you are not trying to be biblical. They are trying to be biblical. But we look at these two principles of worship and we see this story of Nadab and Abihu, and we have to ask ourselves, why is it that they were consumed? And the answer is that they were doing something that was not forbidden, but something that was not commanded. Nowhere in the Word of God did God say, you are not allowed to offer such and such fire in the censer. So they were not forbidden from doing this, but they did not have an express command from God to offer this type of incense. And Moses interprets this. Moses says, Aaron, I will be sanctified by those to whom I am near. I will be glorified, speaking on behalf of God. So Aaron, the father, just witnesses the death of his sons in worship. And Moses says, Aaron, don't talk about this. Don't mention this. Don't grieve this. Now what's going on here is that Nadab and Abihu are worshiping God in a way that God has not commanded. They're worshiping, as the scriptures would say elsewhere, according to their imaginations. And that worship, according to their imagination, is not accepted by God. In verse 1, we see that word strange or unauthorized or alien there. And what that means is that whatever is present in that censer, whatever the incense is that those men are offering as part of the worship of God, it is not something that God puts forward as acceptable in worship. The regulative principle of worship flowing from the second commandment, again, says that whatever has not been expressly commanded in his word is not to be done. And what we see here, with Nadab and Abihu is that they are worshiping in a way that God has not commanded. That's actually what the text says. They're worshiping in a way that God has not commanded. You may remember last week the reference to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, that term will worship or self-made religion is there to describe any worship that God has not commanded, but instead is brought into the worship by the imaginations of men. And that's what we see. Verse 2, God's judgment comes down upon this worship, this normative worship. And these two ordained priests, lawfully called, loved of God, they're killed. They're disciplined for disobedience. And again, I want it ingrained in your head and in your heart as we move into the next few sermons on the second commandment, that these men were not disciplined for doing something that God had forbidden. They're disciplined for doing something that God had not commanded. And this is very important as we talk about worship, as we talk about the second commandment and images and imaginations, and as we talk about the way that God has described worship in the scriptures. We want to take that principle with us into the worship of God. And the reason is verse 3. Verse 3 says, God will be sanctified in his worship. God will be glorified in his worship. So what is it that glorifies and sanctifies God in worship? It's setting apart that which the Word of God puts forward in worshiping God in holiness, in faithfulness. You see, in the Old Testament church, as well as in the New Testament church, God is not looking for creativity. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for faithfulness. And we can even see that in the Old Testament, down to the fact that God even cares about the color of the curtains in the Old Testament. As God describes temple worship and tabernacle worship, he gives direction on everything. God cares about worship. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have commands for what the curtains look like. I'm thankful for that. You know, we can have you all think about those things. But God cares about how he is worshiped. And in this judgment that he brings down upon Nadab and Abihu, he calls for Aaron to not mourn their death. In verse 6, Moses says and to Aaron and the two sons, he says, do not drop your heads over this. Don't tear your clothes. Don't go outside of the tent of meeting. And you might look at that and you think, well, Pastor Nathan, that just seems so ungracious. It seems as though God is being unduly cruel here to this family. He's taken their sons in discipline. And now he says to the father, don't even mourn this. Why is this? It's because God wanted all of Israel to mourn. God wanted this something to be placed on the shoulders of the entire visible church of the time. And what God is saying here is, through Moses, that worship according to the imaginations of men cannot be tolerated among the people of God. And why is that? It's because atonement is at stake. The salvation of God's people is at stake if public worship goes towards unfaithfulness. You see, that whole system of atonement or forgiveness of sins in Christ, that whole system is something that could have collapsed in the Old Testament if men, the priests, were able to go their own way in thinking about what worship ought to look like. And friends, that is true today as well. The cross is central to New Testament worship. Jesus Christ is central to the worship of the church. And when the church stops looking at what the Bible says about worship, it is very soon that Christ is set aside. You can think about what some of the presidential candidates are saying about religion. One candidate saying that when he reads the scriptures, he sees that the central message of the Word of God is love for the stranger, love for the prisoner, and love for the orphan. Now, none of us would argue against those things. We should love the stranger, we should love the prisoner, we should love the orphan. But is that the central message of the Word of God? No, Jesus Christ is the central message of the Word of God. And when worship turns towards being man-centered and away from that which God has commanded, it is quickly, as we'll see next week, it is quickly that man and woman, the church, they begin to stop worshiping God according to his scriptures, and the result is that the centrality of Christ goes away. Israel is here called to mourn, because when worship is not done according to the word of God, it affects the church. Friends, that's not just a matter of preference. It's not just, well, I prefer to worship like this, or I prefer the high liturgy that our Anglican brothers offer, or I prefer the rock band, and I prefer the real life application focus of our friends in the evangelical church. It is not a question about preference. It is a question about principle. You might think, looking at this, you might think, well, Pastor Nathan, it just seems so Old Testament that God cares to this degree. You know, God's not like that today. You don't see God pouring down fire upon those that would not worship him according to his commandment. It's sincerity that matters. And I would respond to this. First off, sincerity totally matters. If you're worshiping God according to the principles set forth in this church, and if you're worshiping God in that way, and your heart is so far from him, that is not biblical worship. Your heart must be in what you are doing. So you're right on that. But at the same time, I would respond with this, that we see, or we don't see, God bringing judgment upon non-commanded worship because that judgment has already happened. God already lets the church know that worship outside of what he has commanded stands in judgment. We see that happening in the New Testament as well. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They come before God with this offering that God has never asked for. God never asked for you to sell all of your property and give it to the church. So those of you with property, you're not required to give that to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira were under this impression that this is something that God required of them. But it was also them lying as they brought their worship before God. This was self-made religion, and God brought judgment upon that. You see, that same judgment of God falls upon all who would refuse to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we may not see the effects of that. We may not hear stories of that. We might not look at that and say, you know, I don't see how there's any judgment against this. But we need to understand that when churches and believers refuse to submit to the clear teaching of the Word of God, they're taking away something from the people of God. And when they take away something that rightly belongs to the people of God, that will result in God's judgment. You see, Nadab and Abihu were given a specific instruction as to how to perform their duties. But what about the rest of the people of God? What about the posterity of the sons of Aaron? What about that 1,000 generations that we talk about that are mentioned here as well? How would they know whether they are worshiping God according to the word or worshiping God according to their own wills? Our confession, again, says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God, in part, is instituted by himself, and it's limited by his own revealed will. And he's not to be worshipped in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And friends, it's always been that way. Worship has always been that way. But how does this occur? How does it go that the people of God would know the way in which worship is to be done according to the Scriptures? And I think we see that in verses 8 through 11. In verses 8 through 11, we look at strange fire reformed. Strange fire reformed. In verses 8 through 11, a portion of that says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink. When you go into the tent of meeting, you're to distinguish between that which is holy and that which is common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel the statutes that the Lord has spoken.'" You see, it is the priest's job to give instruction to the church. He was to teach them, teach the people of God, that they were to be able to see the difference between that which is holy and that which is common, that which is clean and that which is unclean. This is part of the role of the priests. They're not merely those that are bringing sacrifices, but they are teachers. The priests are teachers and preachers of the Word of God. It was the role of the priest to be, in part, the minister of the Word and to teach the whole counsel of God. And the priests are not to just teach what they want to teach. The priests are not to be what we would call hobby horse preachers that preached only those things that are near and dear to him personally, but to teach the whole counsel of God. It's not, the priests are not supposed to see the things that they love to learn and they love to study in every text of the Bible. And sometimes we hear of preaching like that. Just, you know, you turn over every rock in the Scriptures and it just happens to be the hobby horse of the preacher that is found under there. But Moses here begins with saying that the priests are under this prohibition of alcohol while in the tabernacle. So while they're on duty, while they're performing their priestly functions, they're not to be drinking. One pastor said, "A priest must have his soul calm and clear, steady. He is to be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. In a holy frame, discerning between the clean and the unclean, ready to teach others." You see, teaching the word of God is serious business, and the people of God are to be seen as the inheritance of Christ. And when one is leading and teaching the inheritance of Christ, there is a call to be careful. Because who is it historically that leads the people of God even into false worship? It's teachers. It's pastors. In the Old Testament, it was the priests. It is the responsibility of ministers to teach what worship looks like. But I want you to understand that it is also the responsibility of the congregation. There's that responsibility that goes both ways, because the word of God is to be known. False worship and worship not according to the principles of Scripture, they often begin with the leadership, and that worship practice, that devolving worship practice, it trickles down from the teachers into the congregations. Ministers are to teach God's ordained principles of worship. Now, this may seem like a side note, but it's not. Often, churches and denominations are ruined by seminaries. I want you to think about that. Churches and denominations are often ruined by seminaries. You can think of some of our old historic seminaries here in the United States. And you can think about how from those seminaries, from the professors to the students that would become the ministers of the Gospels and the missionaries, and they would go out teaching and preaching that which they've learned in their little ivory tower incubator over here. And as they go forth, often it is going forth to the destruction of the church. Now, is that, you know, Pastor Nathan's against seminary? Not at all. If that's what you heard, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that often as denominations fail, it comes through unfaithfulness being allowed in the seminaries. And you can list them. You can think about Harvard at one time being that central seminary that promoted Puritanism in the United States or in the colonies. You think Harvard? Harvard Seminary? Or you could think of Yale or Princeton. You can even think of the old Christian Reformed Church and changes that occurred in the Christian Reformed Church. Some of your parents looking at the CRC as an old faithful denomination and now looking at the CRC today and saying, where did it even go? Well, it trickles down from the seminary into the congregation, and the teachers are the ones that are promoting false worship. But we see also that happens with the congregation as well. Congregations are required to search the Scriptures. You're required to be in the Word of God, to be looking at the Scriptures and saying, is this what the Lord commands? Is this what worship looks like? So how is that worship reformed? False worship is reformed when those who are called to teach the Word of God actually teach the Word of God. And the other side of that coin is that when the people of God are searching the Scriptures and they're understanding that which is holy and they're discerning between that which is good and that which is not good, that which is common and that which is sacred. See, when it comes to biblical worship, there is this two-way street. You have the need for ministers to teach and to lead the people in advancing biblical truth. and you need people that are passionately committed to Christ and passionately committed to worshiping God according to the Word of God. As you see, there are times in the history of the church when reformation comes because ministers are equipping and teaching that which has been lacking. You can think even in the turn of the last century as the Presbyterian, the mainline Presbyterian church was falling apart, and a new branch of Presbyterianism developed out of that. And right away, some of the early questions were, what should we do about worship? And there were those that said, we're not going to touch this issue. We can't open that. And that was one of the earliest debates as Presbyterianism in the 1900s began to fall apart, was what do we do with worship? Do we go back to the old principles and practices of worship that we used to be committed to? Or do we just keep the status quo? And time again, the status quo wins. The status quo wins because teachers unwilling to open the can of worms, and often congregations that are unwilling to know that worship was ever done in a different way. But reformation in worship needs to come both from teachers being willing to teach and for congregations who are willing to say, and Christians who are willing to say, you know, we've had enough. We've had enough. You can think of Jenny Geddes as an example of that, not wanting to hear the mass read in her ear. So she throws a milking stool at the bishop. Not, again, not recommended, violence, etc. But it's what was done. Friends, normative worship is to be reformed. And that reformation needs to be word-centered. The people of God need to be taught, and the people of God need to grasp onto what are those principles that we see in the Word of God for the worship of the church. And we need to see sons and daughters holding on to these principles as valuable. We must realize that the second commandment says that God will visit the iniquity unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That is part of worship. It's part of that motivation for why worship constantly needs to be reforming and constantly needs to be examined against the Word of God, both from the teachers as well as from the congregations. Again, we'll talk about that more next week. But I want you to see that this strange fire is not only rejected and not only called to be reformed, but we see that that takes a word-centered ministry, a Bible-centered ministry, and a Bible-centered people who are passionately committed to living according to the Scriptures, passionately saying that worship not found within the Word of God is to be cast off. And you could say, for the sake of truth, or as the second commandment says, for the sake of our children, it is to be cast off. For the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of our own souls. Strange fire is to be reformed according to the Word of God. And maybe that doesn't leave you with much hope. Maybe you've read enough about church history to know that often the way it works in the church is that worship is like a downhill roll. It rarely stops and it rarely goes back, but it seems to always be devolving in the history of the church. But I want to give you encouragement that we see in verses 12 through 20. And that encouragement is the strange fire reversed. Strange fire reversed. This type of worship is able to be reversed. We're able to move back according to the word of God. Things are able to be done so that God would be glorified. In verses 12 through 20, we see that Moses, as the prophet of God and the mediator of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he's checking in on the worship of the church. You know, the Nadab and Abihu have just been consumed. Maybe Moses didn't say, "Brothers, what's in the censer? I need to see what's in the censer before you go in." And here Moses, and really this is the only place that we see it in the Word with Moses, he seems to be hyper-focused on all that's going on, just checking, micromanaging all that's going on behalf of the priests. And we can visualize this whole thing. Moses, after this death, and there's the tensions high with Aaron, the tensions high with the two brothers that are still remaining, the tensions are high with Moses. Outside of the sanctuary, the people of God would be tense. Maybe they've heard what has happened within, and there's tension. The holiness of God, the glory of God, and remember that word glory means weightiness, the weightiness of God coming down and lingering following this whole normative worship experience. And Moses here, he checks on the grain offering. He says, I need to make sure the grain offering was offered properly. This is verses 12 and 13. And then he moves on and he looks at the peace offering, which is a meal, and he wants to make sure this is done properly, verses 14 and 15. And then he goes and he checks on the other offering, the sin offering, verses 16 to 20, making sure that that one was done right. And when we get to the sin offering, you remember that the sin offering has two parts to it. The sin offering has part of the sin offering where the priest is atoned for, and then the other part of the sin offering is that the people are atoned for. And what does Moses find? In verses 16 through 18, Moses is upset. He fears that other priests have messed up, and maybe he's worried that the wrath of God and that judgment of God is going to fall down on them. And verse 16 says he diligently inquired. He's pastoring them. He's shepherding them. And in a sense, it's like he's saying, what on earth are you doing? This sacrifice, it's been burned up. You're supposed to be eating it. You ought to have eaten it. And Moses is right. They ought to have eaten it. They were commanded to eat it, but they didn't. And the reason why is because Aaron discerned that the sacrifice ought not to have been eaten because the priests that offered it were defiled. You see, Aaron is showing care, and Moses is looking at this, and they've offered this sacrifice, and they come to have a discussion about what they should do with it. Aaron says, it was a defiled sacrifice, we're not going to eat it. And Moses is looking on, and he's saying, well, you were supposed to eat it. Verse 19, Aaron says, behold, today they've offered a sin offering, and look what happened. We're going to wait for tomorrow's offering. And Aaron's right. Verse 20 shows us that Moses approves. Now, where's the encouragement in that? The encouragement is that false worship or normative worship or will worship or however you want to label it, even if you want to give it the nicest, kindest label possible, we understand that this unbiblical worship can be reversed through faithfulness. The sacrifice was defiled, and Aaron had the discernment to look and say, common or holy, common or holy. and Aaron corrected Moses. Friends, that should give the church hope. The right man was the high priest of the ancient church, of the Old Testament church. Aaron was the right man for the job. He had the discernment to even say to Moses, the mediator of the covenant, to say, brother, you're wrong here. Look, this is why it's right. That ought to encourage you. The church is able to go forth in a Christ-centered way. Christ-centered worship will continue until Messiah comes. And as Messiah comes, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And his sacrifice is accepted. His sacrifice is accepted. And that ought to give you hope. It ought to give you hope for the 21st century church. That the 21st century church has the ability to pause and to stop and to look to Christ and to ask similar questions and to say, this is enough. This is not what God has said. And it's going to take men who are willing to reform worship back to a Christ-centered position. And it will take men, pastors and elders, it will take the hard work of undoing the damage that has been done. And it will take congregations able to say, we've had enough. But it can be reversed. In some ways, the 21st century church is at a crossroads. There are so many places of worship, so many worship experiences that we can see, that we can look into, and we can ask the question, where is that in the Bible? And if the answer is that it is not commanded, Nadab and Abihu show us that we are able to say, this is strange fire. This is not commanded. It might not be forbidden, but it's not commanded. Much of the worship that is offered on the Lord's Day is not worship that is commanded of God, and worship that needs to be reformed. And congregation, this should grieve us. We should be like Israel, mourning the ways our brothers and sisters worship. We shouldn't look around to the evangelical church or to the mainline Protestant church, and we shouldn't mock them. We shouldn't look at the old Methodists and just say, look at the nonsense they're doing. Or look at the Episcopalians and say, look at the nonsense they're doing. Or look into so many evangelical churches and just say, you know, look how ridiculous this is. Who do they think they are? Friends, we should mourn. We should mourn because they get so little of the scriptures in worship. And they get so little of Jesus in worship. The church needs to work diligently by the grace of God to reverse the strange fire. Someone might say, well, Pastor, that's true, but you know, we worship according to the Bible. And again, friends, true worship begins in the heart. It's so easy to have bitterness and to look out there and to say, look at all the nonsense they're doing. And to look at us and to look at our forms and to say, yep, we're doing it right. I can check the box. God wants us to sing some psalms. We sang some psalms. God wants sermons. He wants scripture reading. Benediction, yep, that happens at the end. Check the boxes. And yet when we look into our hearts, is it the glory of Christ? Is it because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Are those things that drive our gratitude and drive our service? This too is the second commandment. You must be filled with reverence and awe for the great and awesome covenant-keeping God. And friends, that transformation of worship, it begins here. It begins here for me, and it begins in your chest as well. How can we say we worship Christ according to his word if you are not first brought into submission to him and overwhelmed by the gospel? If Aaron's sons, these great priests over Israel, if they were able to walk away from biblical worship and turn to strange fire, then you are called to cling to Christ, to cling to Christ by the grace of God, saying, "But for the grace of God go I." Friends, this text is a great comfort as long as we're looking to Christ. And yet when we take our eyes off of Christ, we're only warned in this text. We must stand on biblical worship, but it must be done with our eyes looking unto Jesus. Congregation, I would call on you to tremble before him in holiness, understanding that God cares about worship. God cares about what we do, but he also cares about who you are in Christ. Amen.